Kia ora koutou katoa. It is Easter Sunday. I'm Eleanor, and I have the privilege of talking to you for a few minutes about what this means for us all. It's the time when Jesus died on the cross and came alive again. But it all became earlier, like we just saw back in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus suffered much in prayer. He actually suffered so much that he sweated great drops of blood from his forehead because he knew what was ahead of him. The suffering, the cruel crucifixion, death by being nailed to a cross. It was physical suffering, the most painful death ever invented. It was spiritual suffering, with the weight of all the sins of the world laid upon him. It was emotional suffering, the shame and rejection, and also being separated from his Father God for the first time ever. Jesus suffered so we wouldn't have to. He took our place when he died on that cross. The cross is central to the Christian faith. The cross is the most important event ever in human history. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And sometimes we can think, why did Jesus have to die? It was so mean. They were so mean to him, which they were. But he died because it was the only way for us to be made right with God. So let's back it up a bit. Right back when God created it all, the heavens and the earth, he made the first man and the first woman, and he gave them this gift called free will. This was back in another garden called Eden. And God had these amazing trees and fruit. And there was only one rule. They could not touch one tree. They could eat of any tree, but this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was out of bounds because it belonged to God. But the snake tricked the woman and the woman conned the man, and together they broke the only, one and only rule that God had. They disobeyed God and sin came into the world. And we have been disobeying him ever since, because we have inherited from our dear friends Adam and Eve, when I get to heaven, I'm going to go up and slap them and then say, Kia ora, Lord, I'm glad to be here. We have inherited from them this thing. It's hereditary. It's come down through the generations. It's called a sinful nature. Every human being has this natural bias toward sin. We all lean toward the dark side. Sin is when we do our own thing rather than what God wants. It's when we go our own way rather than God's way. And we're all born into this. We're all mongrel sinners. We're all fallen. What about the nicest little old lady? Sinner! We've all got our own way. We've all done our own thing. Our sin separates us from God. It cuts us off from him. Because God is pure and holy, and he can't even look on the sin on us and in us. And we're all guilty. How do we deal with this guilt that we are plagued by? Well, many people deal with guilt by drowning it. Drinking, drugs, porn. Others deal with guilt by denying it. Well, I serve myself, not God. I'm not answerable to him. I'll do what I like. Still others deal with guilt by deflecting it. They blame others for their problems. Oh, it's my parents' fault. I'm from a dysfunctional family. My dad didn't take me to the zoo. But none of those techniques work. Guilt is the corrosion of the soul. You can't get rid of guilt by drowning it, by denying it, or by deflecting it. The only way you can get rid of guilt is by dissolving it in the blood of Jesus Christ. And just one drop of his blood will blot out all our sins. The Bible says again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the second half. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in the Old Testament, it talks about the life is in the blood. So when Jesus gave his life and shed his blood, he was doing a sacrifice, his life for ours. And in old times in Israel, Old Testament times, they would sacrifice many bulls and sheep and lambs to be like a sacrifice for their sins. And once a year at Passover, there was this very special one called the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. And the lamb of that blood would be in payment for the sins of the people. This blood would atone for their sins. But now Jesus has become like that Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God. We sang about it before. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood paid the price for our wrongs. He is our atonement. And if you look at that word, atonement, it's like at one-ment. So now we can be at one with God. And I'm going to finish with this quote from an American pastor who lived in the 1800s. He summed up this whole Easter message when he said this over 140 years ago. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He never went to university. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Over 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as much as has that one solitary life. He is speaking, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today it's not enough to just know about this great gift of salvation. We each have to ask him personally to forgive us. It's not enough to be merely aware of Jesus' gift. We actually have to reach out and receive it for ourselves. Then we get to have a personal relationship with him. And I did this 36 years ago. And my wild, out of control party life as a teenager changed forever when I met Jesus. And he took away all the darkness and pain and gave me a new clean heart and a bright eternal future. Giving my life to Jesus was the best decision I ever made. He became the savior of my soul and the boss of my life. And he can become yours today too, if you'll only ask him. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for what you did for us. When you prayed in the garden, when you shed your blood, when you died on the cross in our place, we thank you for this great sacrifice. You are the savior of our souls, and we love you. We receive you today afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.
Isaiah 53, verse 5 says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." How heavy is sin? I've been thinking lots about Jesus walking up the hill carrying the cross. The cross bearing our sin, carrying our sin. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." who takes away the sin of the world. How heavy is my sin? How heavy is your sin? I was thinking, if one sin weighed 1 kg, I don't know, I think there's some sins weigh a little bit more than that. And there might be some that are a little bit lighter than that. But let's say the sin weighs 1 kg, depending on how much it affects others. Often we don't realise that our sin is not just about God, but definitely God first, but it also affects the people around us. How heavy is your sin? You know, there's different things in our lives where we realise the weight of their sin. I remember sitting with a guy who had was driving and had a car accident, and he was being silly. And because of that, there was a girl in hospital. And I remember sitting with him for 2 or 3 days, and he bore the weight of what he'd done. And, you know, I don't know, in my life there's been some things that I've done, some that have taken me 2 or 3 days to get over because of the weight of what they're like and the effect that they have had. So if I committed maybe on average one sin a day, I don't know how many you think you do a day. And if I said it really only started when I was maybe 3, before that I don't know whether I knew what I do, but I think little 3-year-olds, some of them know how naughty they are. If I take 1 kg and I multiply it by 365 days, and then I add my 53 years to it, or times my 53 years, how much my sin weighs is 19,345 kgs. That's 19 ton of sin. Maybe that's a bit too much. Maybe I haven't thought that through properly. Maybe it's one sin a week. Well, that's still just under 3 ton of sin. It would crush me. I think one of the problems, well, not problems, but one of the things that happens for us is that often we don't consider the weight of our sin. We don't pause long enough to think about it and to consider it. And like Eleanor said, we try to take the bit of the load off by making excuses. I'm the king of excuses. We make excuses. Oh, it wasn't our fault. We didn't really know what we were doing. You know, it was someone else to blame. Adam started with excuses, didn't he? You know, we need to own our sin. I need to own my sin. I need to own my stuff. Own it. No ifs, buts, or maybes. I think in God's mercy, he doesn't really allow us to feel the full weight of our sin. Because again, that would crush us. I remember a few years ago, my business partner and I, we were unable to fulfill a contract. And because we couldn't fulfill the contract, the other party sued us. And so we had to go to court. And I remember what they decided to do was say, hey, look, let's go to mediation rather than going to court first. And let's see if we can settle this first. And so they had a judge sit there and the other party presented their case and I presented my case. And basically the mediator judge said, well, look, if I was ruling on that, you're to blame. Pointed at me. Oh, okay. And he then went on to explain, he said, you're either guilty or not guilty. There's no in between. There's no, oh, I'm sort of guilty, sort of part of it. It's either guilty or not guilty. When you stand before the judge, there's no halfway. There's no little bit. You're either guilty or not guilty. Yeah. And I realized I stand before God guilty. There's no if, buts, or maybe. The sin of my life is too much for me to pay the price for. We live in a world that doesn't like to own its mistakes and their sins. I was even thinking about insurance companies. Insurance companies say that if you have a crash, don't admit you were wrong. What's with that? You and I, it starts with us admitting our sin before God. I plead guilty. I need to own my sin. And I stand before a judge and admit. And he comes down and says, guilty. And then he takes the weight of that sin and transfers it into a penalty. And the penalty's too much for you and me to pay. It's too much. And again, we've got to sit there and just take time to consider that, to feel the weight, and to appreciate and to understand as Jesus took our pain, it was because of that sin that we personally committed. The more we understand how much we've been forgiven, the more we'll love. Do you feel the weight? Do you appreciate what God's done for you? We're going to take communion this morning. We're going to sing a song. And today, communion, it's just on the side there. And as we sing, we're all going to stand. And as we sing that, I want you to go and grab the bread and the wine. And I want you to take communion between just you and God. It all starts with this way. It's putting it right and owning our own sin before God. It's step one. Next week, I'm going to talk about step two. But step one is owning it to God. And so I want you to stand where you can by yourself and talk to God about your sin and ask for forgiveness for your sin. Take the bread and the wine. The bread represents his body and what he went through for us. The wine, his blood. And that because of that, we have forgiveness of sins. And I don't know about you, I am forever grateful. I am so grateful for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you sent your son, Jesus. What a hard decision to make, but we are so grateful. And Jesus, we're so thankful that you came. That you took the weight of all our sin. We cannot imagine the weight of that. The weight of betrayal, the weight of unjustly being accused, the weight of our sin. And today we stand there going, thank you. Thank you for the bread representing your body. Thank you for the wine representing your blood shed for us. We are truly thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. How about you all stand, and as we sing this, when you feel right, just go to this side, take the communion. Thank you, Donna.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Brett, and I'm here to share my testimony with you. I'd like to start with Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Who am I? I'm a collection of stories, some good, some bad, and a lot that I'd rather forget. But I'm also a story in the making, a story with an outcome that only God knows. I hated my childhood, sexual abuse, physical abuse, and emotional abuse. I was a fearful child, an anxious teenager, and a scared adult. There were no role models in my early life. In fact, I didn't have a childhood. There were no loving parents, no prayer warriors, no safe spaces, no love, and certainly no God. Abuse would go on to shape my teens and early adult years. At the age of 10, I got drunk for the very first time, and by the age of 14, I was smoking weed. By the time I was 18, I was addicted to alcohol, then opioids and Valium, and I used LSD on a regular basis. When I drank, I felt like other people looked. I belonged, I was funny, I could dance, and I was fearless. I was 10 foot tall and bulletproof. My life revolved around drinking and drug taking, and I hung out with like-minded people, godless, scared, and directionless. All of us. Life was a never-ending party. At some point, though, in my life, the drugs and alcohol stopped working, but I still needed them to function. I was growing sick and tired of being sick and tired. I had become a father, and I didn't want my beautiful daughter to have a life like mine. I detested who I was, and I stood at the crossroads. If any of you have been in that place, you'll know how desperate and lonely it is. I could be drinking with 30 other people and feeling a loneliness separated me from God and man alike. I was dying of terminal uniqueness. On the 1st of July 1989, I was at a conference in Rotorua, participating in a happy hour. Beer in hand, I had an incredible insight. I saw clearly that this one beer, this first beer of the day, which is the most dangerous of drinks, this first beer that leads to unknown outcomes, to remorse and humiliation, was just going to take me down the same path of destruction. For the first time in my life, I asked for help. I looked to the heavens and I asked God that if He was there, if He was real, if He cared, would He help me, please? That simple prayer led to a miracle. I put down my half-finished beer, and to this day, I've never had a drink, another drink. On the 1st of July of this year, I'll be 35 years sober. 3 months later, I joined Alcoholics Anonymous. Not to stop drinking, but to learn to live without drugs and alcohol. I had always described my life as like having 7 boiling pots and only 6 lids. There was always one pot boiling over, and for me, that was my relationship with opioids. The drug that quietened my head, allowed me to feel safe in my own bed, the one that felt like a warm hug from my mother. AA was the place that I met God for the first time. The AA program has roots in the Oxford group, which was a group of Christians who wanted some guidelines around better living outside of church. They wrote 6 steps. Years later, Bill W. and Dr. Bob would take those steps and make them into 12 and help millions of people recover from addiction. Millions. Today, the 12-step program helps everything from alcohol to drugs, gambling, shopping, pornography. I think there's something like 200 12-step programs now. And again, millions of people are getting help. The purpose of AA is to find God. That is its purpose. And it is a spiritual program. Jump forward 5.5 years, and I met Melanie through a few coincidences, which were the handiwork of a loving God. Melanie brought me to this church. She is patient and tolerant, but at times waits for me to be struck by lightning for some of my interpretations of Scripture. When she brought me to church for the first time, it wasn't what I expected. It was nothing like I expected. No wooden pews, no hymns, no boring sermon. This place was electric. The worship loud, which is how I like it, and Eleanor's message felt like it was written for me. I really felt like I belonged, which is not something I experience a lot. I was made to feel very welcome, and I slowly became part of a wider family. But I had many questions, lots of doubts, and little trust. I struggled with trust. I would arrive at church late and I would leave early lest somebody collared me for a conversation. I am an isolator by nature, but as my trust grew, so did my attendance and my participation in the myriad of courses, events outside of Sunday. I began to hang out with other Christians and really liked them. Sorry, I smile there. I used to think you were all a bit boring before I knew anybody. It's far from that. Good, honest people. I didn't feel like I had to look over my shoulder all the time and second guess your motives. For me, there are a number of events that have really impacted my journey doing Alpha. One was doing Alpha. Second was attending a Seeking God retreat. Being involved and getting invited to join a Connect group and the Freedom Prayers that I've done. Such powerful and safe, loving spaces. Through these things, I have found forgiveness and love for those who hurt me as a child. My journey in faith has not been linear. The enemy doesn't want me to be here and sits on my shoulder like a rapacious creditor. The enemy will have me back doing what I know best. He had it easy with me for many years, and I was a loyal friend to him. I have been to the gates of hell with him, and I do not wish that on anybody. Through all of my recent journey, the good and the bad, I've had a loving and caring wife. She has faith in my journey, even when I don't. Melanie has often had to endure my violent night terrors, my throwing myself out of bed, my lashing out in my sleep, and the constant yelling and swearing when I'm asleep. But this is a lot rarer now than it used to be. I also no longer have to sleep with a weapon next to my bed. Trust in God is growing. Through all of this journey is one thing I do know, and that is that I am a work in progress. I would like to finish with a quote from the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. It comes about halfway through doing the 12 steps. And it says, if we are painstaking about this phase of our development, we will be amazed before we are halfway through. We're going to know a new freedom and a new happiness. We will not regret the past, nor will we wish to shut the door on it. We will comprehend the word serenity, and we will know peace. No matter how far down the scale we have gone, we will see how our experience can benefit others. That feeling of uselessness and self-pity will disappear. We will lose interest in selfish things and gain insight into our fellows. Self-seeking will slip away. Our whole attitude and outlook will change, and the fear of people and economic insecurity will leave us. We will intuitively know how to handle situations which used to baffle us. We will suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Are these extravagant promises? We think not. They have been fulfilled among us, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. They will always materialize if we work for them.
Good morning, church. No story of Easter is complete without talking about the empty tomb. That is the empty tomb, that is the resurrected Jesus, that Jesus is resurrected, is the moment that changed everything. Now we get the beauty of hindsight because we've read our Bibles, we know the story, we know that Jesus was resurrected from the tomb. But what I would like to do this morning is ask you to put yourself in the place of the disciples. What was going on in their minds? Because they didn't know. What they had seen in Jesus was teaching like no one else had ever taught before. Miracles like no one else had seen before. They had found the Messiah. And now suddenly, all of that was stripped away. Jesus warned them that he was going to be going up onto the cross and dying, but they didn't get it because they believed the Messiah was someone who was going to reign as king. They didn't realize he was going to be a sacrifice for our sins. So they didn't get it. Death is final. Death is a conclusion on things. There's no coming back from death. It's the end. And the disciples saw their Savior die, placed into a tomb, and they thought, that's it. It's the end. It's over. All of our hopes, all of the dreams that we had, what we saw coming into being in front of us, in the man and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, it's over. We were wrong. It's ended. He's dead. All of that, all of the time spent beside him, all of the living with him for 3 years, all of the built-up anticipation was gone. It all changed in one moment. Changed in a moment when the fully bodied, resurrected Jesus walked into a room and the disciples were caught up to see that he's alive, that the tomb is empty. What's so big about this, Gene, you might be saying? What's so big about a resurrected Jesus? I'll tell you, it's this. Even death can't separate you from the love of God. Even death can't separate you from the love of God. God loves us so much. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The power of the resurrection is this. Even though humanity decided to crucify the Son of God, the Word of God, the manifestation of the glory of God on this earth, even though we turned our back on him, crucified him, both Jews and Greeks and Romans alike, we were all implicit in putting him up on the cross. Even though God did not turn his back on us, the resurrection shows that he loves you more. His love is greater than whatever sin you have, whatever wrongdoing you have. All those times when you pushed him away and said, I don't want to know you, I don't want to be with you, you don't care about me, you don't know me, you don't love me. Look at the cross and tell me he doesn't love you. Look at the tomb and tell me he doesn't love you. He loves you. He loves you so much. The empty tomb is a sign that God is good. He loves you this morning. Every single one of us here, if there's anything I would say about the empty tomb, it's this. Don't stop at the cross. Go all the way through the empty tomb and see the resurrected Jesus. The tomb is empty, people. The tomb is empty. He's alive and he's with us today. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's here right now. He's a good God. He hasn't turned his back on us. He loves us that much. You can't stop the love of God. The love of God is an unquenchable wave. It can roll over every obstacle, every stronghold, every power. Nothing can resist the love of God. Yes, we put him on a cross. We put him in a grave. But he's alive today. Amen? So what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Thank you. Very good. Freedom. It's true. What else does it mean for us? Peace. The cross means peace. When I say peace, I mean we who were once far away from God, enemies of God, can now be friends with God. We have peace. Peace with God. Restoration of a relationship that was lost many, many years ago. What does the tomb mean? The tomb means this. The empty tomb means this. We have hope. We have joy. Because if there was nothing that separated Jesus from being resurrected and we could see him, there's nothing that will separate the love of God from us. And that's what transformed those disciples. What turned them from being scared in a room because they thought it had all crumbled away became that through the resurrection, through the empty tomb, we find that they are inspired to go out and preach to all peoples, fearless of whatever would come against them, because they knew that nothing could separate them from the love of God. Please stand to our feet. Let's stand to our feet. I don't know you. Well, some of you. I know some of you quite well. But I don't know where your heart is this morning. I don't. But I can say this. You need God. and you need His love. And it's here now. It's in this place right now. The Bible says wherever two or more are gathered, there He is also. And last count, there's more than two of us here. So I'm pretty sure He keeps to His word and that He's here right now. Holy Spirit, would you right now breathe through this place? Would you reveal yourself to anyone who hasn't sensed your presence this morning? My call is this. God is here with His love and love abundant. You've heard us talk about the cross. You've heard us talk about what He's gone through, that you would be restored to a relationship with Him. I don't know where you are at this morning, but what I want to do is just open this altar up. There's two types of people that I would like to call to the altar this morning. The first type of people is this. You just need to experience God's love afresh. You've been a Christian for a while, and you're like, Lord, Easter is just what I needed. I need to get back in right relationship with You. I want to feel Your love in my heart. I want to turn away from whatever's been going on and I want to start afresh. Or, Lord, I just feel a bit dry in my heart. The altar's open for You this morning. I'd love for You to come forward. Let us pray for You. Let us be with You. Support You. Pray the Holy Spirit would just reveal Him and His love for you this morning. The second type is you've never known Christ before. What an awesome privilege it would be to be able to lead you in a prayer this morning that would mean that you, for the first time, experience what it's like to have the peace of God in your heart and the hope and joy of life everlasting. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray for you. So what we're going to do is the band is going to sing a song. I'm going to disappear back to the drums. And we're just going to worship for a minute. Now please, don't be scared of the altar in this church. It's open and it's free. There's no sense of there should never be a sense of people looking at me, worrying about what I'm doing or anything like that. You need God in your life more than you need to worry about the people around you. Can I encourage you? If you're dry, come forward and drink from the well. If you're tired, come and find rest at the well. If you need Jesus, come. Just come. Just come.